As some of you know, this morning in worship, we talked about God's will for our lives. And I tied that to the week of Labor Day. So some of you will hear this opening and remember what I spoke of this morning. And in thinking through Labor Day weekend, we think, of course, of our own labor. But then we hear in church and thinking through kind of that term labor in terms of spiritual categories, we understand that our own personal labor is always going to be in vain if we are seeking somehow one approval from God or hopefully acceptance by God, or that somehow the work we do will get us someday to heaven to experience God for all eternity. That labor is in vain. So then we think of the work of Christ, and then we talked this morning from Ephesians chapter 2 that it's by grace we have been saved, not of ourselves. It is a work of God. So if I would ask you, what is the work of Christ? What is it that he has done? What would you say? Now, I think the initial impulse is right. Well, you could say Jesus died on the cross. Maybe we can add a little more. He died on the cross to save us from our sins, right? There's the fundamental work of God through Christ on the cross. And y'all would have right answers, and I would applaud you. Well done. But what if the skeptic is sitting with you, or a person who is inquiring about that, and asked you a follow-up question? And at this point, you kind of go, I need to go use the restroom. I'm on my way. What if they looked at you and said, but how does it work? How does Christ's death on the cross actually do anything? How does it work? Now, I think part of the way to answer that question, how does it work, we have to start understanding what's the problem. What is the thing that Jesus is doing to bring a solution to our problem? Back in around 2006, I was busy at playing basketball. I loved basketball. I played basketball as much as I possibly could in seminary before I was married. I think I was at the basketball courts every single day. I mean, I just couldn't get enough. And so here in 2006, we're married and I'm playing in an adult league, and I come down the court and I pull up a little bit short. A guard had beat me to kind of block the hole, and I go up short and shoot the shot and come down and pow, out goes my ACL. Done. History. Toast. So not only did my ACL go, it also did the meniscus, all tore up. And so now when you're walking, you just got this constant crunch, 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 crunch. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Some have had that as experience. Now imagine if I go into the hospital and I say, I got a knee problem. They go, okay, we know what to do. And they rush you off to surgery. They get the surgery done. They head out and you come back and say, thanks, doc. You've done it. You've taken care of it. I said, yeah, absolutely. I've got your meniscus all repaired. You can head out and head home. What? Wait a second. You said you had my meniscus done? Well, that's all nice and good. I'm not going to hear the crunchings while I walk, but what about the ACL? If as long as you can walk without pain, you're good. Like, wait a minute. My leg feels like a little rubber band down there. It just kind of wobbles. There's no strength. Oh, but you don't have pain, right? You know, you just can walk with. You see, a correct diagnosis of the problem brings about the correct understanding of what needs to be done. And when you maybe miss something or don't quite do the full deal, you haven't actually gone the whole way in bringing about a solution. Tonight, what my heart's desire is to ask the question that we started with. Why is it that Christ's death on the cross works? And even more so, why does Christ's life and death work? Of course, it has to start with understanding our problem. And the Calvinists will go, I know the one word about that, sin. Well, I'm going to start with a song. We love to sing, so you guys just pull out your books. We're doing this by a cappella, 260 in the gray, and we're just going to sing one verse that helps us understand the nature of our problem. Page 260 in the gray. You all there? 260 in the gray, and we can sing it together. Ready? Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel can give me peace with all. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Yeah, it is an awful load. Paul would speak about this awful load in Romans 3, and you can go through the thing and just feel the weight of this kind of landing on your chest. Chapter 3 of Romans. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. And as it is written, and then it's just like, he takes what feels like the whole of the Old Testament and plops it into Romans, and you are left feeling miserable. Here's the charge. There's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. The mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Do you want me to continue? Oh, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. And then that final, like, kind of, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. And then when I was listening to R.C. Sproul speak about that one verse, he would stop and say, this is the only time God says, shut up! I can remember like listening, like, he said the word, shut up. But this is the point. God saying, quiet, enough with you. If you think by your hands you're going to somehow make your way to God, no. There's silence, and everyone will be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. You see, we have a real sin problem, but it's not just sin as a whole. Well, the effect of sin has brought us into a spot we are in desperate need of a solution. And here it is. We need someone who will come along to pay the penalty for my sin and fulfill the law's demands. Here's the problem. Meniscus, ACL, however you want to see it. There's a twofold issue. You have to pay the penalty and you have to fulfill the law's demands. Something we as humanity are completely incapable of doing. So let's go back to the original question. How does it that Jesus' death on the cross works to do anything to help solve that problem? The reformers worked hard in trying to help understand that question, and I have really appreciated the way they have kind of like divided it up, and that's the teaching that I want to bring you to tonight. They talked about the way Christ in his life was obedient, but this obedience was split into two understandings of how was he obedient. And the first way, they said, is that there was a, what we call a passive obedience of Christ. Passive from the Latin adjective derived from the word patior, to suffer. How was it that Christ passively was obedient? Now again, the word passive can sound like it just kind of did nothing. But anything but that. Here's a better maybe understanding of that passive obedience. That passive obedience comes to us from Heidelberg Catechism with some real clarity. Question and answer 37. Where it says this, what do you understand by the word suffered? Passio, suffering. How did it that Christ suffered? We could instantly say, well, it's obvious. Christ suffered at the hands of the Romans. He suffered at the hands of the chief priests. He suffered finally when he died on the cross. But look at how the catechism expands that way out. How is it that he suffered his entire life? Here's the answer. That during his whole life on earth, note, not just his death, yes, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. When he sees a dear friend die, he weeps. There's a suffering. When he sees his disciples maybe called away from him and watches Peter sink because he has failed to love him, and he suffers in seeing a sinful humanity. When he's walking down the Mount of Olives and he stops and he calls his disciples to pray, you remember what he sweats out of his pores. He suffers. The weight of what is to come is huge. Christ suffers not just simply in his death, but in suffers the entirety of his life. Why? Because he's experiencing every single day the weight of God's wrath upon his shoulders. Remember our opening question. We asked, what is it that we need? What is our desperate issue? The desperate issue is that we need someone to pay the penalty for our sin, and we need someone to fulfill the law's demands. And so as Christ dies on the cross, as he lives his whole life under the weight of the wrath of God, Jesus bears the wrath for us. The pain and suffering that we should have sustained came upon Christ's shoulders. When Jesus is talking with the disciples, he would say this in John chapter 10. He would say, "Therefore I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever come before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Excuse me. And that is the passive obedience of Christ. He's bearing the wrath that would and should have been ours. He's the one who, yes, pays the penalty for our sins. But you see, the reformers deeply understood and have said over and over, if this is, again, all that Christ has done, there's a fundamental problem. What? What do you mean, fundamental problem? Well, here's the problem. In the death of Jesus, we're restored to a place of neutrality. Our sins are taken away. The wrath of God, the penalty has been paid. But here's the issue. Our sins are wiped away, but we have no positive record of righteousness to present to the Father. This was the state of Adam before the fall. It's like saying, great, I've got a meniscus that's no longer in pain, but I can't do anything. We only like have half a solution. And that's why when we start off and ask the question, what has Christ done for us? And our answer is, well, he died on the cross for us. Yeah, absolutely. No question that he did that. And it's exactly what we should say to maybe someone who is just kind of understanding. But it's so much fuller than that. Christ died to bear the wrath. He took the penalty away. He offered this passive obedience of himself. But that only brings us to like zero. And Christ did so much more. Remember, what are our problems? Here are the two of those. I need someone who will pay the penalty for my sin and fulfill the law's demands. In Christ's passive obedience, the first is taken care of. But it's in the second that we see the glorious reality of what Christ has done for us. Gresham Machen, in the middle of the 1920s, and actually in 1937 in this case, prior to his death, not long before he dies, would say to a dear friend these words. And I know it's not the words we probably would say, but think about this. He says, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." On your dying breath, this is what you say? Why? Well, here's the definition of active obedience of Christ, and we'll see where we see that in Scripture. The active obedience of Christ denotes Christ's intentional and positive fulfillment of God's law for His people at every moment of His life. Remember our problems, the penalty, and the need to fulfill the law's demands. If all we have is a Christ who fulfills and takes care of the penalty, we still stand before God at neutral. Galatians chapter 4, Paul would help teach those Galatians who were struggling with really works righteousness. They wanted to circumcise, get back at doing that somehow, that would maybe gain some status before Christ. And Paul says this in chapter 4. "So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." The law landed, in other words, on Christ's shoulders. And the question was going to be, would this person, would this Christ fulfill the law's demands? Would he live a righteous life? Or would he fail along the way? "When the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." Anyone here under the law? It's you and me. With the weight of the law on our shoulders, that we might receive the full rights of sons. God understood that we needed more than the penalty to be removed. We needed somebody to live the life that we couldn't live. Hebrews 4 would say it this way, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way." This is living under the pain of the law, of recognizing that over and over the law says this and we want to do that. Temptation is always just a step away. But then it goes on. And this speaks of that active obedience of Christ. That from the moment He is born until the day He ascends into heaven, He actively is obeying perfectly the law of God. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus says, "Well, just obey the law perfectly and you're all set." And he goes, "I'm out." Well, I think everyone else here would say the same thing. We can't. The law's demands are a weight that we cannot shoulder. But Christ comes, and in His active obedience, every single moment of every single day of Christ's life, He is fulfilling what God demanded. So the active obedience of Christ refers to His perfect obedience to God's law throughout His entire life, every single moment. I love the way Barry Cooper, part of the Ligonier Foundation, would say it this way. Both the active and passive obedience of Christ are parts of Christ's work on earth, because both are needed if you and I are to have any hope of salvation. Do you see the why now? What is Christ's work? Sure, yes, we can say he died on the cross. But there's something so much more, so much richer, something that's far deeper when we understand that really Christ lived a passive and active obedience. He lived unto death to bear our penalty, and he lived in righteousness to give us righteousness, to live now for Christ in that righteousness. Maybe then we can begin to understand why Gresham Machen would say, I'm so thankful for the act of obedience, because I'm not just at a baseline zero. I've now been given everything Christ has done for me. Scott Clark, another modern reformer, would say it this way. The term active and passive might tend to create the impression that the work of Christ is being distinguished chronologically. What he's saying there is that something, well, passive obedience, the suffering, well, that was his death. Active obedience, that was his life prior to death. And he's saying, no, don't you see? He was suffering his whole life under the reality and the weight of the wrath of God. And he was living his whole life to fulfill the law's demands. It can't be distinguished chronologically. That's not the intent. And he goes on, both adjectives are meant to describe from different aspects the entirety of Christ's work from the moment of his conception until his resurrection. Is that not precious? He both then fulfills the law's demands and pays its penalty. That is the work of Christ. When Paul is thinking about this, he asked them the question, if that's the work of Christ, how does that work become mine? And this maybe can be said in this way. It is the best and the greatest exchange that has ever happened in the history of the world. What Christ has done becomes mine. God made him who had no sin for us so that we may become the righteousness of God. Some have called this as like the double imputation, the giving over, the placing upon. My sins, my pain, the things I've done wrong are taken and imputed to Christ. One part of the imputation. And the second half of that imputation, the double, is that all that Christ has done, paying the penalty and giving me righteousness, are placed in my account, the greatest exchange that has ever heard. Christ lived a life that I should have lived. And you could put it in parentheses that I absolutely can't. Christ died a death that I should have died. And I didn't have to. We started by asking at the beginning of this sermon, what is the work of Christ? There's the work of Christ. Dying a death I should have died, living a life I couldn't live. When the Heidelberg Catechism tried to put all of this into words, they wrote what to me is the second best Heidelberg question and answer. Guess which one is my first? I think question and answer one, what is your only comfort in life and in death, is my most favorite. But this is a really close second. Take out your gray books and turn to page 886. And see how all of these pieces and parts get all pressed into one single question and answer. How are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned, against all of God's commandments and of never having kept any of them. And even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, and here's the great exchange, God grants and credits to me. What do I receive in this exchange? The perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And what happens when I get it? Mind-blowing. It's as if I had never sinned or been a sinner. As if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ is obedient for me. How do I get this? How can it become mine? This incredible work of Christ. How is this possible? Oh, it's so simple. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. God, accept the work of your Son on my behalf to pay my penalty and to live fulfilling the law's demands. And then when that happens, there's just like this, what happens is just fundamentally mind-blowing in my estimation. I can remember when I first understand it, and there's a whole lot of Latin up here, but I want you to see this because I can remember thinking through this for the very first time and literally just being stunned at the reality of what Christ has done on our behalf. Think about it with me. Passe peccari, the state that we were in, or Adam and Eve were in before the fall. Able to sin, right? Trying their best to do good. They had the capacity, however, to sin. And then all of a sudden the horrible fall comes and non posse, non peccari, it becomes not able not to sin. You live sinfully. We're totally depraved. We're incapable of not sinning. That's our status. But here's what happens. The regenerate person who receives the wonderful work of Christ all of a sudden is able not to sin. There's this new life, this new thing that happens. We're regenerated. I'm able to not sin. And then think about the last state. It's even better than Adam. Because those who have been regenerated in Christ are actually in a better state than Adam was before the fall. Think about this. How so? Well, Adam lived his life doing what he could to not sin. And those regenerated in Christ who received the righteousness of Christ and go to glory and live eternally in a state where they're not able to sin. Sin doesn't even become an option. It is gone. That is a far better place than Adam and Eve could ever imagine. And it all is because of the work of Christ. So, and now what? What then? As we wait till that day, I think this is such a beautiful conclusion to our message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your, what is the word? Your work produced by faith. Your labor prompted by love. Your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And on this Labor Day weekend, I pray that the first labor we think about is the work of Christ, of paying a penalty and giving his righteousness. And then our labor, our work, becomes a beautiful response to what Christ has done. So brothers and sisters, work at it with all your heart, not to get anything. That's been all taken care of. But to live a life of thanksgiving for what Christ has done, to God be the glory, now and ever. Amen.